Please hang up and try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up? And shalom. Welcome to The Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Haig, and with me, as always, my friend, my mentor, my teacher, Rob Van Hoff. What up, Rob?
Shalom, Caleb.
How's it going, brother?
It is wonderful. God is good.
Amen. Amen to that.
His mercy endures forever.
That is for sure. Hey, welcome all to this wonderful Thursday. I don't know about you, but we're having some great weather over here. I know there's a lot of stuff going on in the nation of the USA. I don't know if we have a lot of listeners that are outside the USA, so this doesn't apply to you, but there's a lot of stuff going on. We got fires even over on the other side of the mountains, over towards your way a little bit. Actually, I think they're up in the Methow Valley right now. And so it might not be nice weather. There might be natural disasters going on where you're at, but it sure looks nice here. So,
from my perspective, yeah, it looks great.
Exactly. Hey, if you hear stuff going on in the background today, I know I say that a lot, but check this out. My father has taken some time off of his normal activities and has been building me a new office in the back of the Torah Resource flagship offices, which is actually in a converted garage in the back of my father's house. We're very professional around here. And yes, I know I say that word too much, right, Rob? Professional?
That's all right.
Anyway.
We are, after all, trained professionals.
Don't attempt it at home. That's right. So anyway, my father's been building this room in the back of the offices. And the whole point is, right now, I know I've tried to paint this picture for people before, but right now, basically, my office is in the middle of a hallway at the end of a library connected to my dad's office. So basically, I really don't have an office space. I just am just kind of hanging out here. And so there's a lot of noise that goes on around me and whatnot. People are walking by constantly. And so we decided if I'm going to continue to do the Rob and Caleb Show and going to continue to do some audio stuff for TR Radio, then I need a place where I can shut a door and get some peace and quiet. Hence the new room. So today they're putting the finishing touches on. We should get paint up in that room and carpet on the floor. And then I'll be moving in probably tomorrow. So,
crowd applause here.
Exactly. I'm excited for that for sure. But today, while we're recording the Rob and Caleb Show, you might hear people walking around in the background. That's probably my parents. they're doing some painting back there. So I'm very excited for that. It's going to be a good time. I've also thought,
Caleb,
yes.
Who picked out the colors?
I had nothing to do with it. I had ideas. I'm not going to lie to you. I had ideas. I wanted to do two-tone. I wanted to do like a nice kind of fluffy carpet, which we ended up not getting. I wanted it to be kind of a
lava lamp.
Yeah, kind of a lighter color, which it's not. It's dark blue. It's like flat office carpet. And then I wanted the walls like a nice light blue, and the ceiling to be white. That didn't happen either. The whole thing's going to be eggshell. But I don't really care. I'll decorate however I want. And the main point is that it's really small too. It's like, I think it's 7 foot by, I think it's 7 by 10. They're putting me in a closet. They're shoving me back into the back room closet to be able to do my recording, which is fine. I'm not complaining. I'm very excited for it. So Baruch Hashem to be able to have a place to call my own. Finally, I've been here, eight years at Torah Resource, and still don't have my own office. Okay. The other thing I was thinking about, Rob, check.
Your dad's like, wow, finally, Caleb will be out of my hair.
Yeah, exactly. He won't be close to me. Another thing I was thinking about, we've had a lot of people ask for mugs because our good friend Adam Smith, who we talk about every single week on the show, pardon me while I cough. Okay. Sorry about that. My good friend Adam Smith, I sent him our last Torah Resource mug. Now, we bought, I don't know, 25, 30 mugs about a year ago. And we never were going to sell them. We just, you know, gave them to people. And they sat around the office for like a year. We gave some here and there. Nobody, you know, they're kind of hard to give away, honestly. And then, so I give the last one to Adam Smith. He posts a picture. You know, Adam has like 12, 15 Twitter followers. He posts a picture on his Twitter account. I retweet it, and all of a sudden we're getting calls left and right, people wanting the mug.
Right on.
So it got me thinking about merchandise. I got a couple of, you know, I got a couple of shirt ideas in mind for Torah Resource and Torah Resource Institute. And I got one for, I got two for Torah Resource Radio right now. But the one that I'm thinking about that you all might like, it just says on the front, I'm one of the 39, of the 36. And then on the back it says, The Rob and Caleb Show, Torah Resource Radio.
Wow, I like it.
One of the 36. And, you know, then maybe somebody would get together one day with 37 people all wearing the same shirt and take a picture. I'm playing. Okay, anyway, fun times. If you want to get a hold of us, go ahead and do so. Write us an email, radio@torahresource.com. That's radio@torahresource.com. You can also follow me on Twitter. I'm @CalebHegg, two G's in Hegg. You can follow Rob on Twitter, @RobVanHoff, two F's in Van Hoff. So before we actually dive in, we got a couple of different topics I want to talk about today. I got into, man, I'll tell you what, Facebook has to be one of I got to stay away from Facebook. It's like my vice. I get sucked into these conversations, these debates, these theological debates, and they're absolutely pointless. There's really no reason to even have these conversations. No, you know, I'm not changing anyone's mind when I have these conversations. But I got into some interesting conversations this past week, and I want to talk about some of those things. We're going to talk, and actually we're going to bring one of Rob Van Hoff's lectures into the debate. And, you know, I really wish that more people listened to us, because if they did, maybe we'd let people call in and debate with us. But, you know, right now, 36 people is not enough. Last week we talked about unity within the body of the Messiah. And whether or not we should have, you know, how far our love should go for other people. At what point does a horrible false doctrine encroach upon our ability to to have community and to commune and break bread with fellow believers? That was basically what we talked about. We actually had I thought we had a hard time getting going last program. It didn't really feel like we ever got into a real good swing of things. But we got a really good response from our show last week. So I'm glad that people found it good and found it interesting and enjoyed it. But I want to want to read something real quick. I read something this past week. I'm reading through Spurgeon. I am ashamed to say that this is the first book from Spurgeon I've ever read fully through. I've heard tons of quotes. I've even quoted Spurgeon before. But this is the first full book by Charles Haddon. I don't even know how to say. I always say C.H. Spurgeon. So Haddon Spurgeon. And this book is called The Soul Winner. I'm reading it for research for the book that I'm writing. And it is excellent. I cannot recommend Spurgeon enough at this point. I'm 100 pages into this book. I think it's phenomenal. Anyway, so this is what he has to say about unity. And he's talking about, at this point in the book, he's talking about basically exactly what we were talking about. At what point does someone's false doctrine encroach upon our ability to have community? And he even brings up, you know, he has this wonderful way of digging people without actually calling them out. But he basically says, you know, people who believe in paedobaptism, that's baptism of infants, or people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you know, should we still commune with them? And so this is what he says. Whatever I believe or do not believe, the command to love my neighbor as myself still retains its claim upon me, and God forbid that any views of opinions should so contract my soul and harden my heart as to make me forget this law of love. The love of God is first, but this by no means lessens the obligation of love to man. In fact, The first command includes the second. We are to seek our neighbor's conversion because we love him, and we are to speak to him in loving terms, God's loving gospel, because our heart desires his eternal good. I agree with Spurgeon.
Amen to that.
Yeah, I agree completely with his statement there. And I think the whole the end of basically to tie up any loose ends from last week is that we do need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love our fellow believer, and we need to try our best to have some kind of communion with them, I guess, breaking bread and whatnot. So I just wanted to read that little excerpt from Charles Spurgeon. Once again, I highly recommend this book. It's funny, my son, who is not yet 2 years old, one of his favorite things to do is to pull books off of the bookshelf, and we do have enough books for him to do so. And he just pulls books off and then kind of leaves them throughout the house. And so I'm constantly picking up books from the floor and putting
them. It's become a game now.
Yeah, kind of. Yeah.
I do this and then Daddy puts them back.
Yeah, basically. It's, I don't like it because I have a lot of old books. But, he's like 22 months, so what am I supposed to do? Anyway, so he was pulling off all these books one day. And I was putting them back, and I was kind of looking at them. I have so many books at my house that it's hard to keep track of what I actually have and what I don't have. And all of a sudden, I realized I have 4 books from Spurgeon. Didn't even know I had them. And not only that, but 2 of them were on my list of books that I needed to read for research for the book that I'm trying to write.
He knows which books to pull off the shelf.
I know. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, so let's switch gears. I want to talk about Rob. Okay, so basically we talked. I got in this debate on Facebook. I'll set it up this way. I got in this debate on Facebook. Well, and actually, we talked a little bit about our friend Izzy Avraham last week on the show. He runs a website called Holy Language Institute. And we talked about whether or not the Hebrew was actually a holy language. This whole thing kind of came up online, and I don't think it had anything to do with our conversation. I don't think Izzy listens to us. I would be surprised if he does. If he does, great. If he's part of the 36, rock on. Love it. But I don't think he is. So I don't think it had anything to do with us. Anyway, he brought up the Aleph Tav in Genesis 1:1, the sign of the direct object. He was kind of asking the question, is this, was Yeshua saying that he could be found in Genesis 1:1? So I weighed in, of course, because the Aleph Tav in the idea that John writing about Yeshua in Revelation, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that should actually be translated into Hebrew Aramaic, blah, 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 blah. I think everyone who listens to this show should know this argument by now. I reject that. And not only that, I think it's a mishandling of the scriptures. I hate using the word dangerous. I don't think it's just dangerous. I think it's wrong. And I think that we as believers should reject such false doctrine, and we should reject it strongly.
We had a blog on that, just the 7-step. I remember the 7
yeah,
steps.
Yeah, I actually posted your article. You can find this on our blog, TorahResourceBlog.com. Rob wrote a very good little article on why the idea of the Aleph Tav is totally nonsense. And I honestly think that we should fight this tooth and nail. It gives way to a horrible hermeneutic, and gives way to interpret to put our to, it gives way to eisegesis. Look, I'm getting all riled up now. See what we did. Okay, anyway, so kind of this conversation on Facebook morphed into a different conversation, which was, what language was Yeshua speaking predominantly? And the whole point was that someone was trying to say, oh, well, John wrote Revelation in Hebrew or Aramaic. And I said, there's absolutely no evidence for that. In fact, we know that Yeshua spoke Greek, and we know he spoke Greek a lot. And that brought a hailstorm upon me from all different directions. Now, I'm going to tie this all together in a few minutes. But first, what I want to do is I want to have Rob explain to us as short as shortly as possible. Now he had two and a half hours to present these two papers at the UMJA conference, and I'm going to tie this all together. It might not sound like it at first, but Rob, why don't you give us a rundown of what topic you were hitting on and kind of a general gist of your overall premise of your papers?
Well, do you want me to tie this?
No, I'll tie it together. Just a general overview of the two papers, well, then we'll talk more.
The two papers that we did for the UMJA conference this last June, I think it was late June.
Yes, that's correct.
One presentation I gave of the two was on John 3, and I think we might have chatted about this a little bit before.
Yes.
But Yeshua's conversation with Nicodemus, and I just took some of the key, and there's so much we could speak about that forever, but I took the word Pharisee, I took the word like born again or born from above, and then I took the word lifted up, because those are these key words I thought if I was going to talk about John 3, I'd want to at least dive in and see what we can find for clarification in terms of these specific words that are used, and see if zeroing in on those a little bit and then rereading the passage might help us see things.
Okay, and what was the point, though?
Contour.
Now, looking into those words, what was the whole goal in looking into these words in terms of what was the overall message that you were giving?
Well, my overall message from, I probably had a message associated with each of those three words. Basically, the picture I was painting was, you know, what does it mean to be born again, and why does Yeshua refer to what's this meant by the serpent, right? What is lifting up the Son of Man?
Okay.
And I feel I'm a little bit put on the spot here because I'm not sure exactly how to unpack all that.
Synopsis. Here, let me unpack it for you. If you all want to know what Rob was really talking about, you'll be able to find these two lectures on Torah Resource in probably about a month, and you can listen to the lectures there. The whole reason I bring this up, okay, there's a specific reason I bring this up. One of the things that I argued during this conversation on Facebook is that Yeshua was actually speaking Greek in John 3, and that he was speaking Greek to Nicodemus. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of this passage for you. This is John 3. I'm reading out of the NASB right now. It says, this is John 3, 1 and following. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Okay, so then later down here, I'm going to skip a couple of verses because I want to get to just one part. He says, what verse is it where he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Is that 21? No, it's
well,
before
I have
that.
To look here. I just opened it. I didn't have it open.
Anyway, so later on in that passage, Yeshua says to Nicodemus, "Are you the," and we have the article there in the Greek, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" In other words, so we see Nicodemus.
Verse 10, that's in 10. There.
Oh, yeah, okay. So in verse 10, he says, Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" So it seems basically what I'm, the reason I wanted to bring up verse 10 there is because Yeshua seems to paint this picture of Nicodemus as a great teacher, as the teacher of Israel. So perhaps maybe one of the, one of the head Pharisees, perhaps. What would you say, Rob? Perhaps on the Sanhedrin in the the council within. If our listeners don't know that word,
Nicodemus enjoyed a very, very strong reputation among pious Jews, particularly Pharisees. But I would imagine that he earned the respect of even dissenters, maybe teachers from among the Sadducees and other kind of affiliations within mm-hmm. larger Jewish world. And I think he was respected for his wisdom and was, the teacher of Israel. I'm not sure exactly how, I think we could speculate.
Okay, so basically what I'm getting at here is, I'm trying to show, it looks like we have this teacher, this teacher who's well known, he's kind of put up there as the teacher of Israel, and then you have this new guy on the spot. You got this, this guy who's making a big stir, everybody's liking him, he's doing all these miracles and everything, his name's Yeshua, and so this teacher of Israel in the nighttime goes to talk to him. It would seem that they're either alone or in a small, close friends kind of situation to be able to talk about these things. It seems as though at least one of the disciples might have been there. That's how we have this story in John. Obviously he might have had people around, but you have this teacher of Israel coming and speaking to Yeshua. So I guess one of the questions that I would have, first of all, is if they were speaking Greek, we're going to get to that in just a few seconds. If they were speaking Greek, why would they be speaking Greek? It seems totally illogical that two great teachers in Israel would be speaking Greek. It seems only logical that they would be speaking either Aramaic or Hebrew, because everyone is claiming right now, especially in the Messianic movement, that Yeshua's predominant language was Aramaic. And you would only assume that Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, would not only know Aramaic, but probably speak Aramaic and Hebrew quite well. Being able to read the text and things like this was very important. So it would just seem very natural that these two men would be speaking Hebrew Aramaic. Now, I learned this from Rob's little chats, doing the editing to his lectures at the UMJA conference, which will be available on Tor Resource shortly. So Rob looks at this word anothen in the Greek, which is translated in verse 3. Well, in my translation, the NASB that I just read, it translated it as again. Rob, talk about this word. Why do you believe that Yeshua and Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, were speaking Greek?
Caleb, does your Bible have a footnote there?
Yeah, it does. It says, or from above.
Okay. So I think a lot of Bibles that people have in English will have the default, the main body that I've seen, the translations I've looked at, the main body of the text will have born again. And then often the newer translations will have a footnote, just like your NASB does.
Mm-hmm.
So I think readers are probably familiar with this. As a matter of fact, this is an argument that a very an unbelieving, secular New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman, uses to say to prove that Yeshua never said this, because Yeshua never would have spoken Greek. So
Bart Ehrman's
position. He says this word anothen is a wordplay that is put into the mouth of Yeshua by some writer who's clever, who's making this story up, and they're using this wordplay that only works in Greek. And therefore, and we know that Yeshua only spoke Aramaic, and so therefore the Gospel of John comes way late, has nothing to do with the historical Jesus.
That's what Bart Ehrman says. And let me first say, I disagree with Bart Ehrman on so many different points. He's a very liberal scholar. He's not, he has made his career trying to disprove the scriptures, especially the apostolic scriptures. He says total nonsense.
It's like sensationalism in the opposite direction.
That's exactly right. But it should be noted that while Bart Ehrman is Well, you know, he's not. Well,
there's no questioning his competent, a very high level of
He's very competent.
Mastery of biblical of New Testament and Koine Greek.
That's correct. Okay,
and
keep
so
going.
He's, so he's absolutely right on. We're not disputing about this word anothen, and that it is a wordplay.
Okay, so why is it a wordplay?
The issue is that we have for over 200 years prior to Yeshua. That's like almost, you know, that's basically as old as the United States, right? Basically.
Mm-hmm.
Probably older than the United States is. Jews, pious Jews in Egypt and up into the land of Israel had been using Greek.
Absolutely. When we find evidence,
the Torah translated into Greek.
That's what I was going to say. We have evidence of this at Qumran. They had the
they had Greek in Qumran.
That's right.
Now, it was a minority of scrolls, but nevertheless, it is what it is. And not only that, Alexander had conquered in the late 4th century, had spread a certain culture, right? This Greek culture that he took that had paved the way for the building up and strengthening of trade routes. So you had Jewish merchants who were benefiting by these trade routes and being able to set up shop all throughout the Mediterranean world. And Greek was the language that they used to sell their wares and to interact with Gentiles. And, you know, they still set up synagogues.
Okay,
hang on. Why do we use the word synagogue?
Yeah.
Why do you use synagogue's a Greek word?
So, but I want to get back to this word because I want to keep on track with it for our listeners.
Okay, but yeah, so back to this word anothen.
Yes.
It's this Greek word, unless one is born anothen. And what I did, I said, well, let's just look at, let's just say, forget again, whether it's again or above. Let's say we don't know what anothen means. Let's just look at the Greek literature that came before Yeshua's day. So, naturally, we go to the Septuagint. We look at the Greek translation of the Torah, of the prophets. And lo and behold, every time anothen is used, we look at the Hebrew, and it's usually milmale, or it's one of these words, male, which means above.
So born from above.
It's been a while since I looked at my notes. I don't think I found any. I maybe one really strange obscure time where anothen meant again.
Mm-hmm. So, okay.
And so it's it often has in the building of the tabernacle, the it says now I think we're going to have my notes that'll be part of the lecture if anybody wants to look into more of that detail, they'll get but the idea of blessings from above in Genesis during the blessing says from the heavens above.
Anothen.
The likeness of what is heaven above, in heaven above.
Anothen.
Anothen, yeah.
So, okay.
When the God says, I will speak to you from above the mercy seat or the kaporet, he says, I will speak to you anothen.
Anothen.
Kaporet, above.
Yeah.
So the idea is that that pious Jews who had studied the Torah in Greek would have known this word anothen associated with heavens.
Okay.
It had nothing to do with again.
See, yeah, okay, so now this is where my mind got blown. So I'm doing the editing, and honestly, I mean, yeah, this was, like, this really grabbed my attention. And so it blew my mind because, okay, you have this word in now, this might also point to the idea that perhaps Nicodemus was actually more fluent in Hebrew or in Aramaic because he might not have been reading the Torah in Greek. But it shows that Yeshua was, in fact, using Greek. And the reason why is because it seems as though Yeshua uses this word, anothen, to mean from above. So Yeshua means, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we know this because down below, Yeshua says, you know, after Nicodemus misunderstands, he says, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm born of your mother and born from above. And then that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, so he's saying, no, you misunderstood me. What I'm saying is, unless you're born again. But Nicodemus, he gets it wrong. He believes that Yeshua says, unless you're born again. And so you have, now correct me if I'm wrong on this, Rob. Am I tracking right on what you're laying down here?
Yeah, I think you just I think you might have just misspoke. Yeshua is I believe is meaning born from above.
That's what I meant. I'm sorry.
And, yeah, and then Nicodemus is taking it to mean, but basically, here's another way to describe this. What happens is Yeshua says, makes a statement to Nicodemus that has a word in it that has more than one meaning.
That's right.
And Nicodemus takes it one way and runs.
Yeah.
He takes it and runs with it one way. And then a lot of the following back and forth, Yeshua is describing everything Yeshua said is built on the other meaning, but Nicodemus is like still insisting on a different meaning for that word.
So the point here is
the word legitimately means in first century, it has two meanings. It can mean again, but in the Koine Greek, the word has two meanings by the first century. If we look just at its usage, though, in the Jewish Greek literature, as far as what I could find, and I did a pretty good scour, I would say 95%+ of the time, it means simply associated with above.
So
of times with the heavens.
So this would bring into question not only Nicodemus's grasp on Greek as a whole, because he takes it to mean he takes it in the lesser used form. He takes it as again and not from above. Anyway, the whole point is that this word play doesn't work in Hebrew. There is no word play in Hebrew.
Yeah, there's no way to mistake it to make a mistake as to again or above. There's no word that means both those.
And there's no word play in Aramaic either. The only time you have a word play with this word anothen is Greek. Hence you have the teacher of Israel and Yeshua speaking Greek. Now, this begs the question, if Yeshua spoke, and I'm not trying to answer this question, but the question then is, if Yeshua spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, which I believe he did, and if Nicodemus spoke Hebrew, at least, probably well, and Aramaic, which I would assume that he did, then why in the world are they speaking Greek? My hypothesis on this, now this is total speculation, but if they were in any kind of company, if they had company with them, perhaps the disciples, I believe that Hebrew and possibly even Aramaic were not predominantly spoken outside of Jerusalem. I believe that in the hill countries and whatnot, there was a whole lot more Greek being spoke. And if Yeshua's disciples were from a various sprinkling of different places around Israel, then it might be that they were speaking Greek simply to let everyone in on the conversation. That's
right. And you know what? I think this idea of sanctification of a language, like the holiness of Hebrew, I don't think Yeshua is on board with that at all.
Oh,
and here's another reason. I like your point too, Caleb, is I think Yeshua might be a little bit of a poke. He's saying you don't understand what I'm telling you, and you're the teacher or a leader in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And is it the responsibility of the teacher to demand all the students learn the language of the teacher, or does the teacher try to learn the language of the students in order to communicate what the teacher has?
Yeah.
In other words, does a teacher just sit back and demand everybody learn the language of the teacher? Or does the teacher who truly has something and wants to serve his fellow man, he's going to learn the language? Let's just look at the history of missions. Do the missionaries go and then sit there and demand everybody learn? No, they try to learn the language of the people and then communicate the truth of the instruction, of the doctrine,
of
the Word of God into that new language.
And what's
beautiful here is that I believe that God in his providence is just in his unfathomable wisdom set it up this way so that we would have to think in more than one language, because we have to appreciate cultural differences, time differences, geographical differences, dialect differences, because without sensitivity to those crucial things, there's no way that we're ever going to learn to love, just like Spurgeon was saying, to love someone who's very different.
Mm-hmm.
If it's all just Hebrew, the holy language, what does it do? It just put walls up, and I never discipline my mind to actually do the hard thing and learn the language of my neighbor so that then I can by God's grace and his leading, can bring the truth of his words across that cultural bridge.
Okay, well, and then in response to all this, because I brought up this passage, and then I also brought up the passage, you know, because people were basically saying, oh, no, Yeshua never spoke Greek. You know, like, he might have understood it and spoken it to people who had to speak it, but no, he was speaking Hebrew or Aramaic most of the time. Then why in the world does he also and to that, my response now is, okay, well, then look at John 3 and also the place where Yeshua talks about where he says to Peter, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia. You have this wordplay here that only works once again in Greek. This could be debated, but it seems as though he does a wordplay with the word Petros, Peter, rock.
Petra. We do have, we are, like, that's an example where we are preserved. Even in Paul's letters, sometimes he calls Peter Kepha, which is Aramaic,
yeah,
which means stone. So there are places where even the Gospels themselves show us that the vision of God's kingdom is bigger than any one language.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the other thing, okay, so and lastly on this subject, and then we're going to change topics. Lastly on this, our good friend Adam Smith, of course, he sent me a text in response to this whole conversation that I had on Facebook. He says, Abraham seems to me to hinge on one main point, that being, is Hebrew as a language holy or not? It is seen as holy because it is what the first two-thirds of the Bible is written in. Then logic follows that the last one-third language is holy as well. But no one argues for Greek being a holy language.
Right.
So my thought is, if someone's positions or hermeneutics are based on Hebrew being holy, finding things in Scripture like the Aleph Tav are only based on that presupposition. There was also so much talk about it in that comment thread concerning the levels of understanding, the pardes, which means the hidden meaning of different Hebrew words.
Which is medieval.
Yeah, which is Middle Ages Kabbalah. He's
anyway,
right.
Go ahead.
That's exactly what Adam says. Adam says, which is Middle Ages Kabbalah. He's right. The idea that pardes, you know, look, well, we can't stress enough. Rob and I are on the same page here. To say that there are these deeper meanings and everything and these hidden meanings is to say that the person who's uneducated can't have the full message of the Bible. It's nonsense. And quite frankly, it's an extremely dangerous and in my mind, it needs to be fought against.
And I think that some of the tensions that we feel, you know, I think it's not the same in every way, but was, like we've talked about before, between the way the later rabbis talk about the house of Rabbi Akiva and the house or school of Rabbi Ishmael. Rabbi Ishmael believed Torah dibra b'lashon Adam. Torah speaks in the language of man, meaning it's just a human language. Whereas Rabbi Akiva was like every letter, the et. Not just the et, the ak. See, here's the other thing. There's these other two-letter words that Rabbi Akiva makes a big deal about. But it seems like all these people who are thinking along those lines just stick with the et. They don't want to keep applying the principle that Rabbi Akiva,
yeah.
You know.
They stop at the Aleph Tav.
Yeah, they stop at the Aleph Tav because they can use that.
Okay,
for...
well, speaking of Akiva, I'm glad you said that. That's a nice segue into my other topic. We're going to talk now about, I got in a Twitter conversation. The reason I like Twitter conversations better than Facebook conversations is because people can't write books and post them. You know, on Twitter, you have 160 characters to get your point across. And sometimes if you have a lot to say, you can dedicate two tweets to the conversation in a row. If you do that, you know, in my book, the Twitter rule book, which is not published or seen by anyone, it's just in my own brain. In my book, you're not allowed to tweet three tweets in a row on a specific topic. Then you're getting into discussions that should be taking place other places. This is exactly why I created my blog. I have a blog specifically because I got in an argument with someone on Twitter. I didn't want to go against any of my Twitter rules. So instead of doing that, I just wrote a complete blog post on it and created my own blog. And then I posted a link to it on Twitter. But there were some gentlemen yesterday, guys I respect, guys that are they're brothers in the Lord. I know one of them personally. He's come and stayed at my house before, and just a blessed brother in the Lord. He comes to the Torah Resource Institute camp. Peter, if you're listening, I love you, buddy. And him and a couple of his buddies were getting in a conversation about the 39 Melachot. If you don't know what that is, don't worry, I'm going to explain it all right now. Basically, the conversation on Twitter kind of asked if, and they were trying to kind of talk back and forth to each other, so I was kind of eavesdropping on this conversation. They were asking about whether or not the 39 Melachot are binding if you are aware of them. So if a believer is aware of the 39 Melachot, are they binding on a believer? And so then the question was, well, do we take the rabbis as authoritative? I think everyone knows where we stand on that. We're going to talk about these 39 Melachot, but first I'm going to tell you what they are. If you do not know what the 39 Melachot are, it is the 39 prohibitions that are given by the rabbis that you're not allowed to do on the Shabbat. Okay. Should I read the 39 Melachot real quick?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Here they are. And now I'm going to go fast with this. So these are the categories, okay? They're not necessarily everything, but the categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1. So in other words, there's 39 of them. They try to get this number 39. They do this with other things too. In other words, 39 lashes for capital punishment. It changed from capital punishment to 39 lashes, not 40. 40 less 1. Okay, so this, by the way, if you ever want to look this up, this is in the Mishnah. This is Shabbat 7-2, okay? And it says, they are, he who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects, fit from unfit produce or crops, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes, he who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins it, weaves it, makes it two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures it, cures its hide, scrapes it, and cuts it up. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down. He who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 acts of labor less one.
Right. It's actually worded that way. It doesn't say 39.
It says 40 less one.
40 less one.
Okay. So why would – okay. So basically one of the things, if you are a Christian believer who has stumbled upon our radio show – I got a very great call from someone yesterday. I was very encouraged. They said, I'm from Florida. I want to know what this song is on your radio station. I found your radio station a couple months ago. It's just been such a blessing. I don't know who you guys are or what you're doing, but man, you guys are great. Blah, 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 blah. And lo and behold, she also listened to the Rob and Caleb show. If you are a Christian who listens to this show and don't know anything about why we would even be talking about the rabbis, there's this move within Messianic within some parts of Messianic Judaism to really live a Orthodox, almost a Hasidic life, but very Orthodox for sure. Separation of milk and meat in your diet, following the rabbis. And what has happened is that many Messianics have now started to ask the question, do the rabbis have any divine authority? And they ask this question predominantly because of the verse where Yeshua says, they sit in the seat of Moses, and so whatever they say, do, but whatever they do, you know, and so on and so forth. A lot of people believe that that gives credence to the rabbis as having divine authority, and therefore we should listen to the rabbis. Okay, so the question was asked in this Twitter thread, should we follow the rabbis in this? My question was, okay, first of all, basically, why 39? It seems like there's way more than 39 things that went on in the tabernacle. So if you're actually going to make categories out of each one of the 39, why are there only 39? But that's neither really here nor there. Basically, I asked why would you follow the 39? It seems like they're late. You know, what rabbis are you following? This person wrote back and said, in the context of the discussion, the era of the Tanaim, which is 0 to 200. Now, this the passage that I just read the 39 Melchot out of is much later than that. I know that it's said that this is all passed down from Moses. I believe that can be disproven. Anyway, not the point. So even if you're taking the Tanaim, the rabbis from 0 to 200, to be authoritative, to be God-breathed, I'm not exactly sure why you would be taking the 39 Melchot as authoritative. Because it doesn't seem as though the Tanaim necessarily were the ones who actually put this list together. That's number one. Okay. I should also say, for those listening who are either new to our show or who stumbled upon us, Rob and I strongly and firmly believe in Sola Scriptura. We believe that the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, are the final authority in the life of the believer. Okay, with that out of the way, here's my biggest problem with the 39 Melchot. I do follow several rabbis from the Tanaimic period, from 0 to 200. I believe that they have God-ordained, inspired things to say. And the main quote-unquote rabbi, if that's the word we're going to use, that I follow from that period is Yeshua, the Messiah. And this is the problem that I have with the 39 Melchot. If you want to say that they're codified, that all 39 of these things are put in place in the time of Yeshua, which I would disagree with. But if you want to say that, okay, let's pretend that for a second. Let's pretend that all 39. Now, Rob, stop me at any point if you have anything to say about this or if you have anything to add, because I want to hear your thoughts on this too. The problem that I have with this, the problem that I have with the 39 Melchot, the biggest problem I have, now there are a slew of different problems, but the biggest problem that I have is that my rabbi, Yeshua HaMashiach, seems to speak out directly against several of the 39 Melchot. Okay? The first in the list was he who sows. Okay? Now, we know that in Matthew 12, it says at that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat them. But the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay, so I think most people know this story. If you don't, go ahead and read Matthew 12. The whole point of this story is that
They were plucking, and they would have to separate. For if anybody's ever, you know, tried to go to a field that had wheat in it,
yes,
that was ready to eat and get any kind of food out of it, you got to get the grain out of its little natural wrapper, its husk.
That's right. So
that's separating. That's the borer. If anybody does the selecting or the separating, is one in the 39 lists. You're not supposed to separate wheat from chaff because that's a work. And so when you pluck it, in order to eat it, unless you can't just you can't eat the husk.
Exactly. Okay. So and Yeshua hits on several different things in this passage. Okay, so first he knocks down the first one in the list. If we're going to, now once again, I'm not necessarily saying that this 39 Melchot, the list of the 39 Melchot, were actually codified by the time Yeshua, you know, as early as Yeshua. But let's pretend, we're imagining for a second that the 39.
We know that Sabbath restrictions in the late Second Temple period were a hot topic by different groups with different kinds of
Levels
of zeal.
I totally agree.
For example, I mean, just a quick digression. We know it was not until Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole Maccabean revolt, they were not willing to even fight on Shabbat. And so we know that there were Syrian Greeks who were taking advantage of the fact that they knew that at least the Jews that they knew wouldn't put up a fight on Shabbat, and they'd go and slaughter families.
But you would agree with me that there's no evidence one way or the other that the 39 milchot as laid out in Shabbat 7 of the Mishnah was codified in the first century.
Yeah, there's no uniform authority to even codify it. Then we had different groups, you know, and by it.
So they
were not codified.
Let's pretend then the first thing he does is knock down the first one in that list, sowing. You're not allowed to sow or reap. So Yeshua speaks out against that. That's the first one. Then he talks about the priests doing all their work. They're allowed to do all their work in the temple. So it seems as though he's basically talking against all of them. Like, hello. But then he goes on. He says, let's see here. He goes on to talk about pulling.
What do you mean sowing? Where did you get sowing? I guess I missed that part.
That's when his disciples are going through and plucking the grain.
You mean reaping?
Reaping, yeah. Reaping and sowing.
Okay, sowing and reaping. Right, okay, gotcha.
Okay, so then down here in Matthew 12:11, he says, he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Okay, this in my mind also goes against, let's see here, number 21. Because can you really just pull a donkey or a sheep out of a hole? No, what do you have to do? You have to get some ropes, all sorts of stuff. So you're not allowed to tie. That's number 21. You're not allowed to untie. That's number 22. So he's talking directly about things that are on the list that we have today, whether or not they were there or not. He's speaking against them. And then, of course, we can also go over here to, this is in three different places in the Gospels. You have Matthew 9:6. You have Mark 2:11, and you have Luke 5:24. All of them say about the same thing, okay? This is Yeshua's healing the paralytic. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said then to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, the rabbis would say...
That might violate the Eruv.
Yeah. So the Eruv, if you don't know, is basically they say you're allowed to pick up whatever you want within your own house. You can move your bed from one room to another inside your house, okay? But you can't go outside your house with said bed. And so basically they say, well, how do we get around, you're not allowed to go out from your place on the Sabbath. How do we get around this? So what they did was they connected houses together with a string or an invisible line, essentially, and said, it's within your city. And so the place, quote unquote, was within your community. And so you could leave your house, you could go to your neighbor's house, you could go to the shul or the synagogue down the street, and you were all still within your place, okay? But the reason that I would say that Yeshua obviously said, now number 39 was in this list of the 39 milchot says, he who transports an object from one domain to another, so one eruv to another. One of the reasons that it seems like Yeshua obviously is speaking against this, he says, pick up your bed and go home. Pick up your bed and go to your place, go to your eruv. So he's transporting his bed from one roof to another?
And then he's seen as transgressing Shabbat.
Yeah, and then Yeshua's seen
it. The leaders see him and say, why are you doing what's unlawful on Shabbat?
Exactly. So then the question, and this is a genuine question. Answer this one for me, Rob. If Yeshua speaks out against two, possibly three, and possibly even more on the list of the 39 milchot, then what can we say about the 39 milchot? Should they all be thrown out?
Yeah, to take it with a grain of salt.
Well, you have to take them all with a grain of salt. I agree. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things on that list that we might not want to do on Shabbat. I've had the argument before, or the discussion. It wasn't an argument. I've had the discussion before with one of my great friends. He's stayed with me, Lyndon. He's come down, and we've debated whether or not we're allowed to turn our ovens on and cook something in the oven on Shabbat. We try not to do that. Absolutely not. And the reason why, that's a whole different debate. Anyway, the point is that that's on the list. That's on the 39 milchot. I'm not saying that everything within that list is, you know, we should just say, oh, throw it all out. We can do it all on the Shabbat.
No, I mean, right. Because what's the intention of the mind that the men that put those together is to build fences around the Torah.
That's exactly right.
It's to try to protect Israel from transgression. That's what the effort is.
And so the point, my point here is this, is that if we, you know, look, if you want to take one of the Tanaim, if you want to take a rabbi's teaching and follow as a disciple of that rabbi, and disciple is a loaded word, okay, if you want to do that, then take the teaching and be a disciple of Yeshua, the Messiah. I don't understand why we need to start looking into what all these other rabbis taught about different things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't read the Talmud or the Mishnah. That's not what I'm saying. I think those books have some good things to say in them. I think they have some bad things to say in them too. But that's the point, is that we need to take first and foremost the words of our Rebbe, of our Rabbi, Yeshua the Messiah. We are disciples of him. And so to look at later writings, hundreds of years later, and say, oh, this comes from Moses, this is God breathed, this is divinely inspired. Well, I don't think it can be, because Yeshua obviously speaks directly against some of them. There are a slew of other problems with the 39 Milchot.
Well, there's another methodological issue, if I could touch on, is
please,
that of text. You know, we talked about sola scriptura. What if someone introduced, yeah, I follow the 39 Milchot. Well, what they've done is they've extended their canon now, because they're still interpreting text. They're still reading a text and interpreting it. Often it's an English translation of the Mishnah, for example, that now they are going to interpret how to apply that text. They just increase the area of text that they're going to interpret and apply to their life. But now how do they deal with fire? Is electricity fire?
Yeah.
Or, you know, this kind of thing. Now they need to look at more rabbinic stuff. Well, is electricity fire? Now I need to find rabbinic arguments that, you know, and now all of a sudden, what is it? It leads you down to what's a local rabbi saying? How is he interpreting? How is he mediating the definitions of the early rabbinic halakha for a living Jewish community in this location in these days? For example, driving on Shabbat. Can I drive on Shabbat or not? I mean, that's an issue that separates, you know, conservative Jews from more modern Orthodox Jews. Another one on that borer, the separating, is Jews for centuries have eaten fish on Shabbat. Well, fish, you have to separate. And there's an article by one of the modern Orthodox Jewish rabbis who puts this on the table, says, look, Jews have been transgressing. If we take borer literally, separating, then Jews for centuries that have eaten fish on Shabbat have violated Shabbat, because they're separating the meat from the bones. if you pick meat away from a bone,
yeah, you're separating
in the fish, you're transgressing if you go by the letter of the Mishnah. So the idea is, okay, well, we need some rabbinic authority then to mediate the meaning of that for us. Now, all of a sudden, we're dealing with the Mishnah as if it's scripture, right? It's a text that has to be interpreted, and now we need an authority who's going to interpret it for us. And we've changed the canon.
Yeah.
We've altered our canon. And I open up the whole can of whether or not – now who's the authorities now? I say this. If someone wants to – if someone legitimately is going to follow Mishnah – and you really are bent on that, there is no alternative for you than to go and be under an Orthodox rabbi.
Yeah.
And do it the way they tell you. There's no other path. There's no place at which you're going to be able to select and determine for yourself without taking liberty and then starting at some point to interpret the halakha for yourself. And then the question of, well, on what authority are you doing that? Well, it's all arbitrary. That's why the doctrine of sola scriptura is so important.
Yeah.
We've delineated the canon. These are the texts. These are the texts that we, and that's our starting point. We're not going to say, well, these texts here, we're going to include these and start applying them. Well, that's like for entertainment purposes, maybe. But the core is, you're starting to deal with a canon of ultimately what's a different religion.
Well, I've said it once and I'll say it again. I believe in oral Torah, but I believe that oral Torah was so important and people realized it was divinely inspired, so they wrote it down right away. That oral Torah is called the Apostolic Scriptures, also known as the New Testament. Follow the Apostolic Scriptures. They are believers' oral Torah. And they were codified, written down, and made canon long before the Mishnah was written down, codified, and made
well,
part.
Well, another part there, too, is I think it's right after the Transfiguration in, well, we just referred to it earlier about Peter, when Peter got his name.
Yep.
Right? And what does Yeshua say? Actually, it's right before the Transfiguration. You know, normally, it's Matthew 16:19. He says, what you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, I really like the way your father, Tim Haig, has expounded upon that. And he follows the NASB translation, which says, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Because it uses the perfect there.
Yeah, in other words, it's already bound. It's already bound. It
will already have been bound. And what you loose will already have been loosed. In other words, it's not that the authority is starting on the earth and then the heavens is making the adjustment. It's that the authority is solid in heaven, like, you know, just like Yeshua taught earlier in Matthew, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
That's right.
That the direction is things are settled in heaven and they make it to the earth. Well, the point is, I like how your father, I think it might be in his commentary on Matthew, which is I highly recommend to anybody who does not have it, unpacks that from the, he explores that our scriptures, the apostolic scriptures that we have, the gospels, the letters, the general letters, are the written codification of that authority.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Which, like you call it, you know, the rabbis would call that a kind of oral Torah. But guess what? We already have one.
Yeah, exactly. Right? Well, we're coming to the end of our time. But several different things I want to mention. First of all, if you have not already heard, my father will be appearing on Michael Brown's program, The Line of Fire, his radio program, on August 21st, 2 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. He'll be debating Dr. Michael Brown on whether or not believers should follow Torah or not. That will be exciting. And then we will be replaying that on Torah Resource Radio. The other thing is you know, I don't think we've ever said this on our show before, but I want people to know, if you stumbled upon our show and you have, you've heard things and you're not, you don't really know anything about the Bible, you don't know anything about Yeshua, maybe you've heard about the gospel. Maybe you've heard about, you know, this guy who died on the cross and that he died for your sins. If you don't understand that, if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord and you want one, we're always here to talk to you. We're more than willing to have those conversations with people. You can start by sending us an email, radio@torahresource.com. We'd be happy to talk to you about a personal relationship with Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah. And we can always talk to people on the phone as well. Send us an email, and we're more than willing to talk to you or anybody else about those kind of issues. And also, last but not least, I'm not sure exactly if this is going to happen. I've been talking to our infamous friend, Adam Smith. Yes, he is a real person. We've been talking to him. He's been doing a study on C.S. Lewis and the theology of C.S. Lewis. Should C.S. Lewis actually be followed as much as he seems to be within the Christian church? I believe that our friend Adam Smith would say no. We want to know why. And so we're talking.
Could we do a show where we interview Adam?
Yeah, actually, next week we're going to try to get Adam on this show.
Right on.
And he's going to. Rob didn't know about that, by the way. He's going to. Hopefully, it'll be next week. We're going to talk to Adam about C.S. Lewis and the study that he's been doing on C.S. Lewis and whether or not C.S. Lewis' work actually glorifies the name of our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.